I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We are in the book of Acts here in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. At the end of Acts 16, we have had Paul and Silas being driven out of a city, and they were facing persecution. And we pick up the reading at the beginning of Acts 17, and this entire chapter will also be our text for this morning. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, 'There is another king, Jesus.'" And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, with the Gentile worshippers, in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless both the reading and also the exposition of it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the benefit of our guests and to remind those of you, we have begun last time a short series on the theme of evangelism. This Wednesday, we'll gather as a congregation to reflect on what our calling is as a church in the midst of the community and consider ways that perhaps we may reach out in more effective manners and think about that. And in connection with that, I was asked to preach a series of sermons providing some instruction around the theme of evangelism. In the first sermon, we looked at Romans 1, verse 16, where Paul speaks of the fact that he is not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God, he says, to salvation. The power of God, the Greek word there is dynamos. You remember we considered what it meant, the fact that we have been given the dynamite of God in our hands in the gospel. And the intention of that is not only that it transforms ourselves, but indeed that it has an effect around the world. And in that sermon, I sought particularly to stir our hearts together, to stir us up with a sense of urgency. Many of the reasons that we don't engage in evangelism in many ways are secondary. And if we consider the power of the dynamite that has been given, then perhaps we might be motivated to focus a little more on evangelism. This afternoon, we will look at the consequences of evangelism. What happens to a church when it's active and engaged in evangelism? But this morning, in the second sermon in the series, what I wanted to do was much more appeal to our heads and address the question of our own inadequacy. When we deal with the subject of evangelism, often we're willing, we understand it's important, but we're not certain how. How do we go about it? I feel so helpless. I feel so inadequate. What we're going to do this morning is look at Paul in the midst of his second missionary journey. We read together from Acts 17, and as we read, you may have noticed that in the midst of this journey, in the section that we have before us, Paul visits three different cities with three different circumstances. They're very different contexts. In many ways, the stories are quite different. And the argument might be that we should have separate sermons on each. And indeed, if we had time, we would do more justice to the text if we did it that way. But what I thought I would do this morning is actually take them together and compare and contrast them. And so I'm going to take a little more of an expository approach this morning. It might be helpful if you had your Bibles open with me to Acts 17, and let's work our way through the chapter together and see what we can learn from Paul's pattern of evangelism as we have the example before us in Acts 17. Although there are some very different circumstances and stories contained in there, I think there are some themes that we can discern. And so we'll look at the text this morning under the theme, Learning from Paul's Pattern of Evangelism. First, we'll observe how he adjusts to local circumstances. Secondly, we'll see that through all the difference, there is a consistency of gospel focus. And finally, we will see that there was indeed a wide range of responses to the gospel preaching. If we go through the passage, depending on how we count, if we count Paul being provoked as he walks around the city as a separate encounter, we have actually six different evangelical encounters in this passage that Paul has in the three cities. The first is in the synagogue of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a port city of about 200,000 people, and it had served as the capital city of the province of Macedonia. In about a decade or so prior to the writing of this book, this city, there had been some disputes within the Roman Empire, and in return for their political support to Mark Antony, one of the governors there, Thessalonica had been given status as a freestanding, self-governing city. That was sort of their reward. So it was unique among the cities in that politically there was much more freedom in Thessalonica than there was in some of the other cities. And that's why, most likely, when we pick up Paul and Silas had been kicked out of the previous city, and as we pick up the reading in Acts 17, verse 1, we see that they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Those were cities in which there would not appear to have been a vibrant synagogue. And they went to Thessalonica, a city that, because of its free status, many people had fled to, and many people had moved to Thessalonica because it was now a free city. Consequently, we had a very vibrant synagogue in Thessalonica. The city was growing, and it was a vibrant city. And that's where Paul heads to. Now, the text tells us that he spent three Sundays. It says Paul, as was his custom, went to the synagogue. He always went to the synagogue first. And it says explicitly in our text, he spent three Sundays there. However, it would appear from the rest of Scripture he spent a much longer time in Thessalonica. We know from Philippians 4, verse 16, that he thanks the church at Philippi for sending gifts to him while he was at Thessalonica, suggesting the fact that he must have been there for a longer period of time for the people at the church at Thessalonica to have heard of the need in Philippi, to hear of the need in Thessalonica and then collect gifts. In his letters to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 3, verse 8, Paul tells us that he labored night and day among them so as not to be a burden to them. And most likely, we conclude from the larger context that during this time, likely a period of years that he was in Thessalonica, Paul worked by day as a tent maker and continued to minister to the church at Thessalonica. Well, how did Paul go about it? So Paul comes to Thessalonica, has this vibrant city with a lot of people having moved there. How does he go about addressing them? Well, we see, first of all, he went to the synagogue, and it says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, the word that's translated reason here is the very same word we have in Luke 24. You'll remember there that Jesus, after his resurrection, meets the two men from Emmaus. And he walks with them down the road, and he opens to them the Scriptures. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, we read, he expounded to them all the things in the Scriptures concerning himself. The original word's exactly the same there as it is here. There is a sense in which this was not just a simple gospel declaration, not simply a simple sermon or a call to repentance, but no, he reasoned with them. He engaged with them. He explained, he proved to them from the Scriptures why Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He engaged with an audience who respected the Old Testament Scriptures. He was in the synagogue, after all. And he took pains and had patience to explain to them how the Old Testament really pointed to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So that was his approach at Thessalonica. Then he goes on. We read the account. Becomes difficult there, and he's sent away to Berea. What does he do when he comes to Berea? Verse 11, or at the end of verse 10, he sends them to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. In many ways, Paul's approach was exactly the same in Berea as it was in Thessalonica. He went to the synagogue and he began to preach. The difference between Thessalonica and Berea was not in Paul's approach, but was in the audience. The audience in Berea, we are told, they were more fair-minded. They were more knowledgeable of the scriptures, and they took Paul's preaching and exposition of it seriously, testing it. These were people who valued the word. And they were open to Paul's message. Now, there's only a few verses given to us and no extensive detail. But again, we get the sense that Paul spent enough time in Berea for the word to spread. In fact, it was word of the growth of the church in Berea went back to Thessalonica. And indeed, the Jews in Thessalonica sent their agitators to Berea. So the picture we have of Paul's approach to evangelism in both of these cities is a quiet, steady, without fanfare Bible study, discipling an audience that was ready to hear the gospel. He went to the place where he was most likely to find people who took the scripture seriously, the synagogue, the people who had the Old Testament scriptures. And he went to them and he began to reason in a calm, expositional, teaching manner to point to the reality of the gospel claim that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God. We don't know much about Berea. We have really only two and a half verses that deal with Berea. However, we know that his time there was long enough that Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, became a leader in the church, and we read in Acts 20, verse 4, that Sopater was one of those who joined Paul's missionary team. Well, then Paul goes to Athens. What's significant here is Paul goes to Athens alone because of the persecution. Acts 17, the second part, is really one of the very few examples we have in the book of Acts in which there is ministry of Paul by himself. In almost every other circumstance, except Paul at Athens here, Paul is part of a missionary team. You'll remember, as we started the passage, he has Silas and Timothy with him. He had Barnabas with him. Luke was with him for lots of times, and we go through. Almost always, Paul is engaged in ministry as part of a larger body. It is the exception in the book of Acts, where there is a focus on individual missionary work. I think that's instructive for us. It is the task of the church in terms of missions. And while that mission should be carried out by individuals, there is a place for encouragement and stirring each other up, using each other's gifts, holding each other to account. And when we look at the book of Acts, we will see that all of the examples, for the most part, have those who are engaged in evangelistic or missionary activity, bringing it back, reporting to the church, sharing, being encouraged by. I think this is a very significant lesson for us in our day. We tend to think of evangelism models of one of two. Either the church hires someone, or we have an evangelism committee, and in an organized way we go door to door, or we hold a community event, or we find ways in which we sort of have certain people who become responsible for evangelism. Or the model is the emphasis is on the individual believer. You are to go out and evangelize your co-workers, your neighbors, and everything else. And really, the church, besides telling you what you should do, is not involved at all. Actually, when we look at the book of Acts, we see a very different model. We see a model in which the church, as a body, takes responsibility for evangelism, sends out evangelists, and all of the members that are there are engaged, but then there is also a reporting back, an encouragement, a help. That's the consistent theme that we have in the book of Acts. It's interesting, as Paul comes to Athens, he responds differently. When he went to Thessalonica and he went to Berea, the first thing we read is he went to the synagogue. But not so when he comes to Athens. They send him away to Athens. Verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, so while he's alone, he's waiting for his fellow workers to catch up with him, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Paul was provoked by Athenian idolatry. Now, Paul was not naive. As we'll see in a few moments, he was a very learned man of the world. He knew Greek philosophy. He could quote their scholars. He was well studied. He'd been to university. He'd been to the cities. He knew what life was like. And yet we see here a spiritual sensitivity. And it's easy to read over this, but as I was studying this passage, it struck me how that often also within our circles there is a tension. On the one hand, we have an insular mentality. Let's keep the world out there. We are in the church. Let's protect ourselves from worldliness. Let's interact as much as we can with fellow church people. And in so doing, we limit our opportunities to share the gospel. On the other hand, there are those who say, no, we need to be out in the community. We need to build friendships. We need to push ourselves out so we engage much more. And we become exposed to the idolatries of the world. And it is easy for us in that context to become calloused and not as sensitive. There, I think, is an important lesson here in Acts 17, verse 16, that while Paul waited, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw a city given over to idols. He was a good steward of his time when he was waiting in Athens. He just didn't spend the time being a tourist in the town. No, he intentionally traveled the city to understand it, to understand what was happening, to actively engage. But he didn't do that simply as a mental exercise. It affected his heart. It affected his spirit. Certainly, I felt convicted as I was studying this in terms of how easy it is for us to become spiritually sensitive when we're in the church and then we deal with the things of the world and we put on almost an academic or a professional air. We seek to understand them, but is our heart really sensitive? Are we provoked? Do the things that make God sad make us sad? I wonder if perhaps part of the secret of evangelism, also looking at this text through that lens this morning, whether or not part of that, of being encouraged, being stirred up, if you will, is an increased sensitivity of the Spirit in our own hearts as to what is happening and the grievousness and the wickedness of the world and how it offends God. After Paul spends some time in the city, what does he do? Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. Just one line. He went to the synagogue also in Athens, but there's very little given to us of the synagogue, and it would appear that there was very little audience for him in the Athenian synagogue. Whereas in Thessalonica and Berea, he received a hearing in the synagogue and the opportunity to bring the word, with the results, as we'll see in a few moments, that there was fruit in both of those cities. In Athens, there appeared to be little appetite for Paul in the synagogue. And so he went to the marketplace. Now, Athens is a unique city. Athens at this time was a couple hundred years after the height of its glory, if you will. Athens is the city of Aristotle and Socrates, the great philosophers that even to this day have influence. And in the middle of Athens is the Agora, a special court, a city hall square, we would say today. It is the place where 450 years earlier Socrates would have held court. And the tradition continued in Athens that on any given day you could go to the Agora, you could go to this place, and it would sort of be the debating society. We really don't have an equivalent of it in our times, probably best in terms of sort of the university colloqua, where people gather together to debate issues. Well, this happened in public on a daily basis in Athens. And Paul heads to the Agora. Now, his teaching there was misunderstood, a demonstration that he's dealing with a truly pagan group unfamiliar with the scriptures. When he went to the synagogue, he was able to dig back to their Old Testament knowledge and to point how the Old Testament prophesied of Christ as the Messiah. But when he comes to the Agora, there is no such knowledge to draw on. And so Paul's approach is quite different. Note that he's called a babbler. In the context, it might be better translated, he's a retailer of secondhand ideas. The PhDs, the professional philosophers of the day who had status in Athens didn't think much of Paul. As he came, they said, "You're from a second-rate university. You really aren't up to our level." And he was dismissed as not a real intellectual and not really worth their time. And yet, there was enough intrigue on the part of some that he receives an invitation to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is a formal club. It actually was a governing council. It's sort of like City Hall. So if we think of the Agora, the initial, as the public square in which anyone can come and go, and debating happens much more informally, inside City Hall, there is the Areopagus. And there were times when the Areopagus, the council of the Areopagus, would meet in a formal matter. And they would discuss not only the issues of state, remember, the issues of civil government, but they also would discuss philosophy at the time. As we read in verse 19, the fact that Paul is brought there, it says, "They took him and brought him." It seems to have the sense of compulsion that he was forced there, he was dragged there, if you will. However, when we take the broader context in the original, it would seem that Paul went there willingly and voluntarily. And Paul meets with them most likely in an informal hearing in which he has the opportunity to make his case. And he delivers a formal address there. We'll get to the formal address in our second point. But as we follow these six incidents, as we've had them, these six encounters, what can we learn from Paul's pattern of evangelism accounted for in Acts 17? Let me suggest there are five lessons here that have direct practical application as we think of our calling as Providence Free Reformed Church in our setting. First of all, notice Paul's pattern. He begins at Jerusalem and then to the Gentiles. He begins in the synagogue. In every city, he goes first to the place close to home in terms of Scripture. The Old Testament Jews had the promise of Messiah. They had the Scriptures, and he goes to them first. And he appeals to them. Missions and evangelism starts close to home. We don't have to go to the other side of the world. It's interesting, the book of Acts, now, the irony here is, of course, Paul is on a missionary journey. When we take a look at the books of Acts as a whole, if we would have had more time, we would have set the frame in which the theme of the book of Acts is really the story of the establishment of the church following the ascension of Jesus and Pentecost. And then we have home missions, and then we have foreign missions in the sending of Paul. And that is built out. But even in the context of foreign mission, Paul on this missionary journey, he always went to the synagogue first. The principle of evangelism is we begin close to home and we go out from there. Secondly, notice the fact that there was no strict formula that we have to follow here. In the course of Acts 17, to put modern terms on it, Paul engaged in Bible studies, Paul engaged in apologetics, Paul engaged in one-to-one witness, Paul engaged in preaching. All of the tools that were there he used with no set order. They're all part of the toolkit, if you will, of evangelism. There is an accommodation to circumstance. Thirdly, he prioritized the places or opportunities where there was an openness to discussing of religion. We see him going to the synagogue. We also see him going to the Areopagus. He goes to those places where people are engaged in discussing the greater issues of life. He looks for openness and opportunity where people are open to discussing matters of religion. Now, that need not only be in place. Wednesday night, you have the outlines in your church mailbox. We're going to talk about what does that mean in the context of St. George. Who are the people in our community who are most likely open to discussing the scriptures? Well, what about those who are nearing the end of their life? What about those who are in particular sorts of challenges? Are there not opportunities we ought to seek out following the pattern of Paul here? In terms of looking for opportunities where people naturally are open and sensitive to issues of religion. Fourthly, we'll notice the fact that when Paul's persecuted, he doesn't stay. He doesn't dig in and say, I'm here, and no, he's persecuted, he's sent out, he goes to the next place. He accepts the providential opening and closing of doors by God. And we see that throughout the book. He doesn't say, here's the plan, we're going to stick to it. No, he's open to God opening and closing doors, creating opportunity, and when those opportunities come, he goes through them. And fifthly, notice the fact that at all times, even while Paul is waiting in Athens, he is intentional. He seeks out opportunities. So while on the one hand he's open to the opening and closing of doors, he doesn't sit passively and wait. No, he seeks out opportunities. He's diligent. It's a matter of purpose. It's a matter of intent. Evangelism is active, not passive. Well, secondly, let's turn now to what Paul's message was. If in the first point we wanted to look a little bit at how Paul found his opportunities to share the message, in the second point we want to consider what did Paul say? How did Paul go about communicating the gospel? Now, of the 34 verses we read, we only have about 10 verses which contains Paul's word. In verse 3, we see that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. And then we have the account of his address to the Areopagus in verses 22 to 31. Let's make two observations from what Paul says in our passage. We've already noted that the format changed in the different settings. In Thessalonica, he appealed to what they already knew. In Berea, he was able to dig much more deeply into an intense study of the scriptures. In Athens, they weren't all that interested in the synagogue, so he moved on. He was attentive to his audience, and he presented the material at the appropriate depth at which they were ready to receive him. As we turn to his speech to the Areopagus, which is much more of an apologetic speech, it's not so much a sermon, it's more of a speech of apology, it's very interesting to observe several features of it. He begins, and we have this in verse 22 where it begins, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." The title "Men of Athens" is not an accidental title, or he didn't know what to say, so he just addressed them. No, it is a formal part of speech that goes back to the Greek orator Demosthenes. Whenever a formal lecture was given in a Greek context, it would begin, "Men of Athens." He conformed to the custom of the time to fit in, to make this in the context that the Greeks would be used to hearing a formal presentation. He's looking to fit in, to get a hearing, to get a point of contact. In the midst of his speech, he quotes Greek authors. Well, who are they? Well, actually, the quote, "For in him we move and have our being, and we are the children of all of his offspring," these are originally words that were written in a pagan context, and they actually have reference to the god Zeus, and that we're all the offspring of Zeus. Epitomenes, in the 7th century, is the first source we have for these words, 7 centuries B.C., but they are repeated more in the form that we have them by Aratus in the 3rd century. So Paul digs into his knowledge of Greek philosophy, going back 7 centuries, to quote a Greek philosopher that they would have known in this academic context, and he uses these words, were written in a pagan context, with reference to God, the god Zeus, and he adapts them and says, "This god whom you ignorantly worship, let me tell you about him." Now, it's interesting. Often we struggle with how to use secular sources in the midst of evangelism. Sometimes we have the mindset that the only sources we should use are the Bible itself. And certainly, as we'll see in a moment, Paul doesn't leave it there. He makes very clear by the end of his speech where he's heading. But he does not hesitate to use secular sources that meant something very different in their context and to draw on his knowledge of that to bring an argument forward as to why they should consider the gospel. And he says, "While I was walking around, I observed idols, including an idol to the unknown God." By having an idol to the unknown God, the Greeks are communicating that they're open to arguments that they might not know everything. And Paul says, "I'm taking you at your own word. You say there's an unknown God. Let me tell you about him." The door is open an inch, and he pushes it open, as it will, to walk through. And how does he do that? Well, it's very interesting to look more carefully at this speech, and we have very limited time. So he begins with creation and the purpose of why we were made. Quoting from the Greeks, he establishes the authority and sovereignty of God. If you say Zeus is God, he needs to be sovereign. I'm going to bring to you the Christian God who is sovereign. He made the world, and he made us in the world with a purpose. We are to seek after God, if perhaps we might grope for him and find him, for he's not far from any one of us. You'll find in this speech a reference to creation, a reference to providence, an establishment of the authority of God over man. He creates a framework in which there is human accountability to God, and he forces his audience to come to grips with the basic question, who is God and what do I have to do with him? And he moves from this argument to application in verse 31. For God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And he furnished proof to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. Paul begins with an intellectual appeal, finding common ground, but he doesn't leave it there. He brings it to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified is the center of the gospel. And the fact that Christ is crucified and risen again is the proof, Paul says, of why everyone needs to take account of God. He finds a way to move from the mind through the conscience to the heart. And the core message of Paul is consistent throughout. Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. And he's risen from the dead, and that's proof of his messiahship. It's the foundation of Christian hope. Yes, Paul adapts to his circumstance, but he doesn't compromise the gospel. No, from a variety of directions we see in this chapter and elsewhere in the book of Acts, that Paul always brings us to the cross at the center of his gospel testimony. Indeed, that is the foundation of Christian hope, isn't it? You'll remember writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes the importance of the resurrection to preaching. And what does he say? 1 Corinthians 15:12, I think it is. It's at the heart. It's at the heart of the gospel. And if we're not convinced of this, no amount of evangelism will. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised of the dead, how, say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and our faith is empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. At the heart of a gospel presentation is this conviction. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And because he has risen from the dead, because that is real history, now we have a gospel to preach. In our first sermon, when we looked at Romans 1:16, we said, where does Paul's passion come from? Why is he persuaded? Well, it went back to Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. We might say it in the words of Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The root of our evangelism is this: my only comfort in life and death is that I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. And why? Because I've been bought, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yes, as we think about evangelism as a church, on the one hand, there is the intellectual exercise of how do we connect with people and bring them from where they are to a confrontation with the living Christ. But we can only do that if we ourselves are witnesses of that same truth. No, we can't really talk about evangelism and being effective in evangelism without looking at turning the mirror on our own heart. Who is Jesus Christ to you this morning? Do you know him as the risen Savior? He's alive. He's real. Not just a historic figure told to us in the Bible. Not just a good man who was a great example. No, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And Paul brings his preaching to that. And he can do so because he himself had a confrontation. And he realized on the road to Damascus that it was Jesus whom he was persecuting, and that Jesus was not dead, but he was alive. and he is alive. Is he alive to you this morning? Is he alive to me? Yes, as we want to stir ourselves up to evangelism, we need to turn our minds to techniques and patterns. But oh, how much more do we need to stir our hearts so that it is the living Savior. The fact that he's alive today, I know he's real, I know he's alive. Let me share him with you. That's really the genius, the heart of Paul's message. Oh, do you not see that in terms of the response to his preaching? When he preaches in the Areopagus, what do we read? He's preaching away and he comes to the resurrection of the dead. And at verse 32, when the audience heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to murmur. Yes, the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ is an offense to secular man. And why is that? Because it establishes the fact that he is on the throne. If Jesus is risen from the dead, if that's real history, then where is he today? You either have to accept the biblical story that he appeared to 500 people, and then he went and he rose into heaven, and he's today at the right hand of God. If you accept that, there are consequences. Think about what that means. This man, Jesus Christ, who physically walked on the earth, is today sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. He's the sovereign one. If you come to grips with that, then there are a lot of questions you have to ask about your life. Either that's true, or something else is true. He either didn't rise from the dead, it's all a hoax. Or if he rose from the dead, where is he now? Why can't we find his body? Secular man has a problem. C.S. Lewis says this wonderfully in The Great Dilemma when he says, either Jesus Christ is who he said he was, or he's the greatest liar in human history. We need in our confrontations, and why, actually that's the wrong word. We don't need to bring it to confrontation in a confrontational way. We need to come alongside people, but we need to bring them to a confrontation with the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that was Paul's message. Verse 3 and 4 at the synagogue, this Jesus whom I'm preaching to you is the Christ, the anointed one. He went to Berea, and they searched the scriptures to find out whether these things were so. What things? Whether the claim that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed of God, is indeed real. How do we know that Jesus is real? And he is who he said he is? Because he rose from the dead. Yes, Paul adapted to a variety of circumstances, but his message was complete. And what was the response to that message? Let's very quickly look at that in our third point. Ultimately, there is always two responses to the gospel, belief and unbelief. But there's some nuance in our text that's worth paying attention to. We already noted that in the three cities, Paul went to the synagogue. What do we read in verse 4 in Thessalonica? Some of the Jews were persuaded, a good number of God-fearing Greeks, not a few of the prominent women. Notice the fact that the gospel overcomes race, gender, and situation. There were some respected individuals who came to the gospel. There were also categories of individuals. Certain of the Jews, certain of the Greeks. Paul was attentive to their circumstances. And in an age that was very race and class-based, the gospel already, in its first presentations, begins to knock down walls and knock down barriers. What's the lesson for us? Let's not just go to those who look like us. Let's not just go to those who we're most comfortable with. No, God may be pleased in his sovereign mercy to bless our evangelism, also to bring people into the church who look very different with us than us. Notice in verses 5 to 10, the gospel and especially its success provokes enemies to action. Yes, when the gospel is faithfully brought, we may believe that God is pleased to bless it. But we can almost always be certain that Satan will be motivated to double his efforts as the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He doesn't sit idly by. Satan wants nothing more than a church to sit on her hands and to gather among herself and not be a witness in the community. We may expect that if we are faithful in serving God in public life, we will have opposition. We need to be ready for it. Now, we need to be very careful here. There are some also in our day who use opposition as a sign of success and obedience. They receive opposition and say, see, we must be doing a good job because Satan and his people are opposing us. As if that is evidence of obedience. It's not. We need to be ready for opposition. But we need to expect God's blessing. And we need to be prepared for the fact that God may very well use the opposition to refine and to teach us along the way. Let's not use opposition as a measure of success. However, if there is never any opposition to us, let us hold the mirror before us as to whether or not we are being faithful and obedient. As Paul went to Berea, we also see fruits upon his labors. Verse 12, many of the Jews then believed, as well as a number of prominent Greek women and a few men, we're told. Many. There were some Jews in Thessalonica. In Berea, there were many Jews. Notice again that women are mentioned. This is a culture and a context in which women don't have the vote. They don't have social standing. Their testimony can't be accepted in court. This is a countercultural movement. People are being brought into the church that challenges the social mores of the day. Throughout the New Testament, we see that, don't we? We have Timothy's mother in Acts 16. We have Lydia in Acts 16. We have Damaris in Acts 17. We have Priscilla. We have the four daughters of Philip, who not only are mentioned to us, but who are used prominently in the church. Notice the gospel also breaks down the barrier between Jews and Greeks, between Jews and Gentiles. Long-standing biases are overcome by the power of the gospel. And then we come to Athens. Very little response in the synagogue. In the public square, the elites dismiss Paul as a second-rate intellectual. But after the speech in verse 32, when the audience heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we want to hear you again about this. Paul went away. Some men became disciples and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. We started our service this morning with a sense of the inadequacy that we feel. And indeed, when we look at the example of Paul, we are bound to continue to feel inadequate. And yet, I think there are lessons here that we can turn our minds to and perhaps apply in our own context. There is no single way. That's not an excuse for indifference. That's an opportunity. Wherever or whatever circumstances you find yourself in, there is opportunity to share the gospel. Bring it to the word base of the resurrection. Paul doesn't rely on his own words. He brings us back to the scriptures and how they point to Christ as the Messiah. Because the message of Jesus and the resurrection provides an answer to every need and circumstance. It's always relevant. Faithfulness in gospel delivery is no guarantee of success. The gospel fundamentally divides. What do I hope that we take from this sermon? I hope that we may stir each other up, that as a church we also may prayerfully consider our calling. Peter writes, always be ready to give a reason of the hope that is in you. Evangelism is not just outside the church. No, it starts inside the church. When we're confronted with the reality of the cross and the resurrection, We become so convinced of the power of Jesus Christ that we speak of it to each other and to all those who we meet, knowing that God, in his sovereign will, uses the witness of his people to build his church. I leave you with these words from the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen.